The first reading is from the book of Exodus, chapter 17. And that's on page 75 of the Church Bibles. The whole Israelite community set out from the desert of Sin, traveling from place to place as the Lord commanded. They camped at Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. So they quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." Moses replied, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you put the Lord to the test?" But the people were thirsty for water there, and they grumbled against Moses. They said, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt and make us and our children and livestock die of thirst?" Then Moses cried out to the Lord, "What am I to do with these people? They are almost ready to stone me." The Lord answered Moses, "Walk on ahead of the people. Take with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. I will stand there before you by the rock at Horeb. Strike the rock, and water will come out of it for the people to drink." So Moses did this in the sight of the elders of Israel, and he called the place Massah and Meribah, because the Israelites quarreled, and because they tested the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" The Amalekites came and attacked the Israelites at Rephidim. Moses said to Joshua, "Choose some of our men and go out to fight the Amalekites. Tomorrow I will stand on top of the hill with the staff of God in my hands." So Joshua fought the Amalekites as Moses had ordered, and Moses, Aaron, and Hur went to the top of the hill. As long as Moses held up his hands, the Israelites were winning. But whenever he lowered his hands, the Amalekites were winning. When Moses' hands grew tired, they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. Aaron and Hur held his hands up, one on one side, one on the other, so that his hands remained steady till sunset. So Joshua overcame the Amalekite army with the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Write this on a scroll as something to be remembered, and make sure that Joshua hears it, because I will completely blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven." Moses built an altar and called it, "The Lord is my banner." He said, "For hands were lifted up to the throne of the Lord. The Lord will be at war against the Amalekites from generation to generation." The second reading is from the book of Revelation, chapter 19, and from verse 11, and that's on page 1248. "I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, who cried in a loud voice to all the birds flying in midair, 'Come, gather together for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, generals, and mighty men, of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, small and great.' Then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against the rider on the horse and his army. But the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who had performed the miraculous signs on his behalf. With these signs he had deluded those who had received the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. The two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. The rest of them were killed with the sword that came out of the mouth of the rider on the horse, and all the birds gorged themselves on their flesh.
With Joshua chapter 5, verses 13 to the end. This we looked at last week as our reading, but had no time to reach it in the sermon. So we're simply continuing where we left off. Joshua 5:13. Now when Joshua was near Jericho, he looked up and saw a man standing in front of him with a drawn sword in his hand. Joshua went up to him and asked, "Are you for us or for our enemies?" "Neither," he replied, "but as commander of the army of the Lord I have now come." Then Joshua fell face down on the ground in reverence and asked him, "What message does my Lord have for his servant?" The commander of the Lord's army replied, "Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy." And Joshua did so. Many learned commentators believe this to be a revelation of the second person of the Trinity, pre-incarnation. If that's so, it's all the more remarkable. Jesus as a commander of the army. Well, today we've got, as I say, some unfinished business from last week, namely the second of two questions that we set out to bring to Holy Scripture last Sunday morning. And the first was, can we expect war to be eliminated from international relations? It was a natural question to ask after Vijay Day. We were trying to put the Pacific War behind us once and for all, with gratitude for those who had fought and won. And we asked, can we put with some confidence the horrors of war behind us well? Well, it's a naive question in some ways, isn't it, since there has been fighting of British troops in the 49 of the 50 years since the Second World War finished. British troops have been on active service in every one of those years, bar one. And the answer of the Scriptures, and of the New Testament in particular, is clear, and we discovered that last week, very emphatic. A negative answer, that in a world that has rebelled against its Maker and rejected the Savior that God has sent into the world, as a mark of the dislocation of a Christ-rejecting world, war with evil and sickness and death will remain. It will remain as a sign of the terrible dislocation in human relationships, which was the first result of the fall. And war, with all its horrors, will, of course, be compounded by the marvels of modern technology of which we are so proud. It will be the other side of that. It will continue to be a miserable reality until the coming of Christ in glory, and then only will the ancient promise of Scripture be kept that the swords will be turned into plowshares and the spears into pruning hooks. Indeed, just about the time last Sunday morning when we were considering this, and you remember we had a look at the violent man in the Proverbs, who actually likes evil and rejoices in violence, is not peace-loving at all, just about the same time, perhaps a little later on the Sunday, some people in Israel were producing that terrible terrorist attack on the bus in which many people were killed. And that war, of course, Islamic fundamentalists are prepared to take into more capitals in the future as part of their holy war. And now we read of a bomb being found on the line of the shuttle, which you might be taking any day to France and Brussels. And we read this morning and hear on our radios that the Russians have sold two enormous nuclear reactors to Iran that they may produce the first Islamic bomb, which, according to the rhetoric of Islamic fundamentalism, they will certainly want to use. So the humanist optimism of 100 years ago, that the 20th century would outlaw war, can be seen now as a false hope. And I happen to be picking up Malcolm Muggeridge's great autobiography, the first volume called The Green Stick. And at the beginning of that, some of you will remember, read it, a very affectionate picture of his father, who was a great early socialist, a very able man, but for his lack of education, he probably would have got a long way in political life. Muggeridge, of course, came to move miles away from his father's convictions, but never lost his affection for his father. And here's a little picture of Father standing up in the marketplace preaching socialism just after the First World War, with little Malcolm standing beside as practically the only audience, clapping and laughing at all the jokes that he'd heard before. And he's just mentioned those jokes and how they didn't raise a smile. Undeterred, quote, "My father slogged on, abolishing poverty, illiteracy, war, inequality, every conceivable ill and injustice, and ushering in the glorious era of everlasting peace, prosperity, and happiness. His voice rose, his gestures grew more intense. Against the night sky, he was gesticulating, enraged shadow, calling on mankind to turn away from their follies and false leaders and realize their true destiny. What a sublime prospect it seemed. How relatively easy of attainment. Yet the people of Surrey Street seemed strangely indifferent." Well, that was early socialism, wasn't it? You wouldn't find the charming and clever Mr. Blair talking that kind of nonsense today, would you? Because we live now, 70, 80 years later, alas, we are more realistic. Friday's New York Times, quote, "Iraq has turned over to the United Nations inspectors chilling new information about its germ warfare program, information long concealed." Friday's Wall Street Journal, "The U.S. government should stop talking about empty arms control proposals and start building a missile defense that could shoot down intercontinental ballistic missiles coming over the horizon from China or elsewhere." The New York Times and the Wall Street Journal never talked like that 20 years ago, not even 10 years ago, but that's the language of today, the language of realism. And that's the language of the Bible on the matter of war. Wars and rumors of wars, nations against nations, will continue until Christ returns. It's a chilling thought. But one of the things that happens when we read the Bible is we have to face up to reality. It's one of the reasons people don't like the Bible. Now our second question. Our second question, which we meant to get onto last Sunday morning, but it wasn't possible, it was foolish of me to imagine we could, is an equally important one in some ways for those of us who believe in the authority of the Bible. Can we at least put behind us the Old Testament stories of blood and gore, such as Ruth read to us so charmingly this morning, as the Amalekites were to be wiped out in this generation and for succeeding generations? You remember that Brian Keenan, in his book about his incarceration in solitary confinement, a very wonderful book of memoirs, says that he came to understand the Psalms, and they were a tremendous comfort to him, but he couldn't stand the blood and gore of the early part of the Old Testament. And I guess that would be the reaction of many people coming to the Bible for the first time, as really Brian Keenan was doing. So we're going to ask the question this morning, can we politely leave behind these early stories that were read to us this morning as really of no importance to us today? Something, in fact, we can turn away from in horror. Well, academic theology has largely disowned them long ago, as I know when I studied theology at university. They're seen as a primitive stage in the evolution of religious ideas. And they're seen as deeply regrettable parts of the Bible coming from a rough and ready time. And that attitude of academic theology is likely to be mirrored in the classroom. And some of you can remember uninterested teachers having to take RE at school and dismissing all this kind of thing as simply the Old Testament picture of God at variance with the New Testament picture of God. How ignorant those teachers often were, as we now know. The liberal churches, and there are many liberal churches still in our country operating, they will add these stories from Joshua and parts of the Pentateuch to those parts of the Bible that are never read in public and never read on Sunday and never read on weekdays either. And the harsh modern critics of Scripture will delight to speak of the Bible as a pornographic and bloodthirsty book unfit for the young. A.N. Wilson in the Evening Standard is particularly gifted at this kind of smear, as you will know if you buy your Standard from time to time. Well, that cavalier dismissal of large sections of the Old Testament is impossible for me personally, and I hope impossible for you. But we want to find out this morning why. And how striking is our text? I won't read it again, because as Joshua sets out to go to war, he finds the Lord himself there with a sword in his hand as commander of his host. So this was a holy war. Whatever holy wars may mean, this was one, and so Joshua understood it. And his instructions are quite explicit. Again, we won't read them. When they went to battle against Ai in chapter 8, verse 1, they were instructions that God had given. Now, of course, those days are over. Of course, the Joshua of the New Testament, that is Jesus, for Joshua and Jesus are the same name, of course, the Joshua of the New Testament is not a man of war, as Joshua was. Quite the opposite. Startlingly different. For Jesus is the Prince of Peace and not a man of war. Of course, the Church of Jesus Christ is not committed to a holy war today. The Crusades are one of the great blots, aren't they, on Christian history. We may disown American-style dispensationalism that is so common over there, for example, in the Scofield Bible, but we don't disown altogether, do we, the idea of different dispensations in God's dealing with mankind. And we do realize that the Old Testament and the New Testament are very different. And we do realize that the times of Joshua and Jesus are very different. But we need to know why. Does it mean, however, that we need give no serious and reverent study to the lives of the great military leaders of the Old Testament? Because if you do believe that, if you're going to put those stories on one side, then you will never consider the life of Moses, surely one of the greatest men in biblical history, or Joshua, or David, the prototype of the Messiah, the man after God's own heart. He was a man of war, though remember it was because he was a man of blood that he wasn't allowed to build the temple. What are we to say? Point one. Israel's existence as God's people, as an earthly nation, was, of course, bound up with warfare. If God is going to have a people as an earthly nation in those times, if he's going to plant them in this world as a holy nation, then inevitably their existence is going to be bound up with war. How could it be otherwise, ask yourself? Always they were surrounded by enemies, determined to eliminate them, just as secular Israel is surrounded by similar enemies today. Whether it was Pharaoh and his hosts, or the mighty warriors, the Philistines, there were warlike people all around them, determined to get rid of them. So every department of Israel's existence in those early chapters of the Bible is bound up with God, and that was true of her warfare. They knew their God as a man of war, Exodus 15:3. They knew him as the Lord of hosts, which almost certainly means the Lord of the armies, heavenly and earthly. And notice, incidentally, in these lovely stories like the one we read, that the battle was often won by heavenly means as Moses lifted up his arms and God acted in supernatural ways. Their Lord was their captain heading the army. He sent his people out to battle. He teaches the psalmist to fight. Sometimes he takes over the battle while the army stands absolutely still and the enemy is overcome by disease or thunderous storms, which we should welcome at this moment, wouldn't we? Wouldn't it be wonderful to hear the rain pattering on the roof? The Ark of God was a symbol of the presence of God, and Israel would never go to warfare without that symbol of his presence with them. Thus I quote, "As far as Israel was concerned, war was in the will of God, commanded by him, and accomplished through trust in him. Israel's enemies were God's enemies. The survival of the covenant people depended entirely on him as their commander-in-chief with a drawn sword." Indeed, on one occasion, in the Judges, the battle cry that they used before they attacked was, "The sword of the Lord and Gideon." No question that the feeble Gideon can do it on his own without God. First then, as a simple matter of fact, my first point is that Israel would never have escaped from Egypt nor reached the promised land without warfare. If God was to choose an earthly nation as his people, and if the world is hostile to God then and now, then warfare was essential then to his covenant people, though not as we know now. Point two, the destruction of the idolatrous nations immediately surrounding them is seen as necessary to protect them from the idolatry and the hideous immorality that would otherwise inevitably infect them and destroy their purity. God had a purpose to have a pure nation in worship and in life. And that's still God's purpose. Only now he's scattered his people all over the nations, but it's still his purpose that his people should stand out amongst all the irreligion and paganism of the world with pure worship and with pure life. All sorts of things need to be talked about in terms, by the way, of that pure worship. We were only talking about it last week in terms of the furnishings of our new church, because we no longer have an East End altar as the focus, but we have a pulpit as the focus. But the truth of the course of the matter is that in spiritual worship, you don't have any focus for God in a building. And we're going to go out of our way to explain that the pulpit doesn't take the place of a holy table as a focus, because we come before God in heaven when we come to meet him. And therefore, Protestant Christians, Reformation Christians, have always wanted to eliminate a focus point as though God was somewhere in the building. That's just a tiny example of pure worship. A remarkable example of God maintaining his people as pure people is in Deuteronomy chapter 20, and I'd like you to turn to that, as we haven't yet turned back to an Old Testament case of war. So if you'd very kindly help me and turn to Deuteronomy 20, you'll find that it's entitled in the NIV, Going to War. I'll read part of it, if I may. First of all, the first paragraph, verses 1 to 4, the promise of victory is given over great odds. When you go to war against your enemies and see horses and chariots and an army greater than yours, tanks and guns and missiles, do not be afraid of them, because the Lord your God, who brought you up out of Egypt, will be with you. When you are about to go into battle, the priest shall come forward and address the army. He shall say, "Hear, O Israel, today you are going into battle against your enemies. Do not be faint-hearted or afraid. Do not be terrified or give way to panic before them. For the Lord your God is the one who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies to give you victory." Then the second paragraph is a very interesting humanitarian case of letting those people go who are not fit for battle. We won't read a lot of it, but the officer shall say to the army, "Has anyone built a new house and not dedicated it? Let him go home. Has anyone planted a vineyard and not begun to enjoy it? Let him go home. Has anyone got engaged? Let him go home and enjoy his engagement." Verse 7, and so on. Rather a delightful paragraph. Certain people who ought not to be at risk in this battle. And he includes those who are disheartened and afraid. Then the third paragraph, verse 10 onwards, is a very interesting one. There is an offer of peace up front at the beginning. When you march up to attack a city, make its people an offer of peace. If they accept and open their gates, all the people shall be subject to forced labor. If they refuse, then engage in battle and lay siege. So there is no intention to kill unless it is necessary. An offer of peace is made, and as we know from the history of the Old Testament, many of the enemies of Israel actually became their servants, preferring that to death. And then the very vital last paragraph, 16 to 18, or nearly last paragraph. "However, in the cities of the nations the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance, do not leave alive anything that breathes. Completely destroy them, Hittites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, as the Lord your God has commanded you. Otherwise, they will teach you to follow all the detestable things they do in worshipping their gods, and you will sin against the Lord your God." Otherwise, they will teach you detestable things, things that are abhorrent to God, both in worship and life. Now, it is important, isn't it, to remember that the rejection of true knowledge of God always leads to the worst forms of immorality in human relationships. So, in the world around them, the worst forms of prostitution were those given a religious sanction. And if this all seems a long way away, just remember what you've read in your papers about Sheffield this last week. The worst forms of sexual immorality were those given a religious sanction. Both male and female prostitutes were attached to Canaanite sanctuaries and shrines. So, significantly, to seek to know these foreign gods is described in the Bible as going a-whoring after other gods, because it always involved sexual orgies. How thin this crust is, isn't it? as Satan seeks to bring this kind of thing into the Church of Jesus Christ. And how quickly Israel was infected, though God was making this great experiment of a holy people. Do you want a New Testament application of this? Well, turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14, please. Let me read from verse 14 to 7:1, page 1161. This is God's great longing for his people to be separate from all the foulness around them. And when I was a young Christian, well, there were lots of little rules and regulations that Christians had in evangelical circles to keep young people separate, and personally I'm very grateful for many of those little rules. Today they've all gone, those rules, and we tremble sometimes, don't we, for our young people and wonder how they can obey these words. Do not be yoked together with unbelievers, for what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and Belial? What does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will live with them and walk with them, and I will be their God and they will be my people. Now the condition, God amongst us, and then what? Therefore come out from them and be separate, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you, and I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters. Since we have these promises, dear friends, let us purify from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God. I've told you before now of the exclusive Plymouth Brethren building firm that won the contract for reshaping our new rectory building in Merrick Square. And every morning these young men, who are very clean and neat and delightful, tumble out of their cars and vans and get to work on this house that is next door to me. They are exclusive Plymouth Brethren and therefore religiously will have nothing to do with us or even Open Brethren. They don't have any radios, they don't have any morning papers, they don't swear. They won't put in television arrangements to a house. There are certain conditions they lay down. And the reason for all this is because they want to keep themselves separate. Have you ever seen a building firm working harder than any ordinary building firm and going out into their vans at lunchtime with their little zip Bibles to study? I haven't. Now, we may feel they've gone too far. I do. But you see, they have got at least this great desire to be separate to the Lord in holiness and therefore to cut themselves off from the constant clatter of the impurity of the world. Well, if you think they've gone too far, you ought to make up your own regulations and disciplines to see that you're not overwhelmed by it. Third, the destruction of the idolatrous nations, Amorites, Hittites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, is to be seen as a forerunner of the great day of judgment. And that's why we turn to Revelation chapter 19, verse 11. Now, in the book of Revelation, not Revelations, of course, Revelation, in the book of Revelation, we have Old Testament symbolism and language summarizing New Testament truth. So if you want to understand it, you have to understand it in terms of the language of the Old Testament, and that would take too long for us to do this morning. But the rider on the white horse in chapter 19 symbolizes war. And you notice that he is faithful and true, and on his robe and thighs written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he's going out with the anger of God to conquer all that is unclean. 19 to 21 is fairly tough language, isn't it? Then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against the rider on the horse. Notice, the one who makes war is the world. The world is in rebellion against God. But the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who had performed the miraculous signs on his behalf. With these signs he had deluded those who had received the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. Sheffield again. The two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. That's how serious the Bible sees it, you see. Not just a matter of counseling and bishops making bland remarks. The rest of them were killed with the sword that came out of the mouth of the rider on the horse, and all the birds gorged themselves on their flesh. Yes, it is strong language for us, isn't it? But God feels strongly about this rebellion and this impurity. Now, I think it's very important for us to contrast the old stories of divine judgment and the New Testament account of judgment at the end of the book of Revelation, when God finally gains his victory over idolatry and its foul consequences. First, the destruction of certain communities in the Old Testament is a very, very small thing. Those communities surrounding Israel's were very few in numbers compared with modern populations. The Jebusites, for example, were a people who dwelt in the hills around Jerusalem. That's not a large number of people. I've not been able to find the exact figures for these, but I'm sure if you hunted them out, you could. The Perizzites were village and hill dwellers in the Judean hills. Again, a very small company of people. The Hittites are not the Hittite Empire of 1300 BC. That long ago is gone. They are a remnant of that great empire, a small number of migrants who live in the district of Hebron. And so on. If you actually go through these great names that we're so accustomed to in Sunday school, Hivites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Amorites, we shall find that they are a very small number of peoples and a comparatively small number of actual people. God's severity, in other words, is visited on small tribes and communities surrounding Israel. Now contrast that with what the general day of judgment will mean. His judgment will then be visited upon all the nations, everyone who's ever lived, the whole world. It'll be a universal destruction. The comparison, you see, is totally different. The comparison, the contrast, I mean. And that's not an Old Testament idea. Turn to me to a verse that we use in our preaching conferences over and over again. I'm sure I've used it with you before. But it never ceases to amaze the young ministers and clergy when we use this one. Acts 10, 42 and 43. I'd love everybody to turn to this, even if the heat is overcoming you. Cough is soon to be had. You'll never find a finer summary of the biblical message in the whole of Scripture than these two verses. It's what the risen Christ in those 40 days commanded Peter and the apostles to preach. And verse 42 is the New Testament message, and verse 43 is the Old Testament message. Now fasten your seatbelt and fasten your head on again, will you, in case you've lost it. So many churches in London where you leave your head behind with the mats and coats that we have to fasten ours on, don't we? He commanded us to preach, verse 42, to the people and to testify that he is the one whom God appointed as judge of the living and the dead. That is the New Testament language. Us means the apostles. He commanded the apostles to preach and testify that he, Jesus, is the judge universal of living and dead, what we say in the creed. Isn't that an amazing statement? That's the New Testament message, a message of judgment at the end by Christ. Old Testament message, all the prophets, that is the Old Testament prophets, testify about Jesus. Did you realize that? Yes, of course you did. Because you belong to a Christian church. Can't put the Old Testament aside. It's all about Jesus. It testifies about him that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. So the Old Testament is all about the promise of salvation, which came, of course, when Jesus arrived as Savior. And the New Testament is all about the promise of judgment. Both Testaments look to the future. The Old Testament looks to the first coming of Christ. The New Testament looks to the second coming of Christ. The message of the Old Testament is of salvation. The message of the New Testament is of judgment. Isn't that remarkable? So much for that ignorant RE teacher that you and I had to suffer under very often, who told us that the New Testament was a God of love and the Old Testament was a God of judgment. The New Testament is a God of judgment too, and the Old Testament is a God of grace and mercy. And in all cases, this judgment, and this is said again and again from the first pages of the Bible, God's judgment, unlike much human judgment, is on the base of truth and justice. If you knew that all the judgment being carried out in China today, in the Middle East today, in Africa, in the Sudan, in Cuba, you know, you could name all these and go on naming them for the rest of the morning. If you knew that all the courts of justice were carried out on the base of truth and justice, why, we'd have a celebration for a week, wouldn't we? But we know it's not so. But all God's justice is on that basis. Just one verse on that, because I can see you're on good form this morning in turning over your pages. Genesis 18:32. I love this. I love this conversation between Abraham and the Lord, don't you? It's a kind of conversation in prayer between them, in which Abraham is pleading for Sodom. And he asks if God will destroy them if there are 40 righteous, and then 30 righteous, verse 30, and then 20, verse 31. And God says, no, if there are 20 righteous, I won't destroy it. May I speak once more, verse 32? What about if only 10 can be found there? God answers, for the sake of 10 righteous men, I will not destroy it. When the Lord had finished speaking, I like that. It's not when Abraham had finished speaking. God finishes the conversation. So that means that in Sodom and Gomorrah, there's great cities of the plain, living there in one of the most luscious parts of God's world, like the Garden of Eden, it's called in Genesis, that part of the world. When God visited them in that dreadful judgment, that is a mark of God's judgment throughout the Old Testament, it means there were not 10 righteous people in those cities. Furthermore, the destruction of these people in the Old Testament, of course, involved, and here's another contrast and a very important one, involved simply their physical death. No more is said. We are not told about the second death. We're only told about their first death. Naturally, our questions are what happened about the righteous people? What happened about the children and the babies, like Sarah Joy? Surely God did not have purposes of judgment for them beyond death, and the Bible is completely silent on that. Because death is never seen in Scripture as something to be feared as such. What is to be feared, according to the teaching of Jesus, is the second death, the death of the soul. The judgment of God in these Old Testament stories was first death, not second death. The judgment of the New Testament is the second death. And this is our final look at the Bible, chapter 20 of Revelation. Let's see this in Revelation. You see, it's a very great difference. We may believe that, as the Scripture teaches, that capital punishment in the Old Testament was a sign of God's judgment. But that doesn't mean to say that everybody who was hung or crucified went to hell, because clearly innocent people died and were put to death wrongly, and so on. So the Bible is silent on their future. Simply tells us that there was a judgment according to physical destruction. But when we get to the New Testament, it's a very different thing, and something which might well make us tremble. Revelation 20, verse 14-15. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. If anyone's name was not written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Those are terrible words, aren't they? Far, far more terrible than the death of people through an accident, like those people in the restaurant killed by that plane yesterday, people's death in a railway accident. These deaths are happening around us all the time, aren't they? These are not the final terrible thing. The terrible thing is to go into the life to come unprepared for God's judgment. Chapter 21, verse 8. Well, let's start at verse 6 for some good news. It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To him who is thirsty, I will give to drink without cost from the spring of the water of life. To him who overcomes will inherit all this, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters and all liars, their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. And what does that mean? Well, it means, doesn't it, to be outside. Chapter 21, verse 8. 22, verse 8, I mean, don't I? Well, I've just lost the verse that I wanted. Never mind. It's got this great word about being outside, and you can no doubt find it for yourself. Never mind. Come and tell me afterwards. Now, my dear friends and fellow Christians, this is the issue. The issue is not do we believe in God's preliminary acts of judgment in Canaan, severe as they were to the small companies concerned. The question before us is a much more serious one. The question before the church today is much more serious. It is, do we believe in God's final acts of judgment that are so terribly described, so appallingly described in the book of Revelation? My guess is that the church that disbelieves in the mission of Joshua to bring judgment to idolatrous and immoral communities actually disbelieves in the final mission of Jesus to bring judgment and righteousness to the world. Certainly it was so in my theological training. The same professors who poured scorn on those Old Testament stories, when challenged in class about the last judgment, hedged all the time. The liberal church does not believe in the judgment of God. If you want to understand the state of our society today and the way in which people care so little about violence and don't imagine that being punished will be a very serious thing, you've got to remember the direction in which the church has gone. The question is not really, do you believe that Joshua was doing right? The question is, do you believe that Jesus is doing right when he brings not only the goodness, but the severity of God to all mankind? Consider now then, as Romans 11:22 says, as we go away from this service this morning, consider what is called the goodness and severity of God, or in the NIV, the kindness and sternness of God. C.S. Lewis used to love the writings of George MacDonald because he brought these two things together, goodness and severity, kindness and sternness. Let me finish with a quotation from him. I know hardly any writer who seems to be closer or more continually close to the spirit of Christ himself. Hence his Christ-like union of tenderness and severity. You find that in Jesus, don't you, in the Gospels. Nowhere else outside the New Testament have I found terror and comfort so intertwined. The whole Bible is intertwining the comfort that God brings those who are repentant and the terror that he brings those who are unrepentant. And those two things are intertwined in the Bible. And if you get rid of one of those strands, you're giving a totally false picture of the Bible message. Yes, there's glorious comfort in Christ. But there is something to bring great terror to the unbeliever, the sexually immoral, the cowardly, the liar, and we need to preach so that those people are really frightened, or there will be no true repentance today. Let's pray. You're trying to frighten me, said the listener to the preacher. Yes, I am, said the preacher. Heavenly Father, as we read these stories, we are appalled. We are alarmed at these elements of severity and judgment. And because we are all so fouled up in sin and rebellion ourselves, we can't really believe in your justice and find it hard to come to terms with your judgment. We ask that we may be guided by Holy Scripture. We ask that as Christian people we may stand in awe of these things and be separate. We think of those young people building there in Merrick Square, their tremendous determination to be separate from that which contaminates. Please give us a desire like that too. Pray for that young man in Sheffield and the congregation, and we pray against the spread of these things which we can see today. We ask that Satan may not deceive the people of God. We ask that we may soak ourselves in your word. We pray that our blood may be made bibline, so that we ourselves may be able to live rightly and warn others in the same way. We ask it through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.